Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, which begins in our church Bibles on page 855, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Please be seated.
Well, several years ago, I had the opportunity to be able to drive to Colorado with my brother-in-law and father-in-law. And as we drove out there, we went across the flat plains of Kansas and the eastern part of Colorado, and then all of a sudden you start to see in the distance those mountaintops, and they are beautiful. And then as I got to Colorado and we in Denver and we met with some of the people there, I said to them, "How in the world can you guys get any work done with that beauty right outside of your windows?" And they were like, "Oh yeah, it really is beautiful." And it's something that they had grown accustomed to, something they had been used to. So it was beautiful to them, but it didn't catch their eye like it did mine. I guess it's similarly, we can do that here in Richmond when people come and visit. They say, "Oh, you guys have so much history here." And I'm like, "Yeah, I haven't seen most of it." But that's the way we get, right? Well, Louis MacNeice wrote regarding his reading of ancient literature. He was an Irish poet. He said this, "And how one can imagine oneself among them, I do not know. It was all so unimaginably different, and all so long ago." And unfortunately, we feel the same as these two things when we come to the gospel message, to the beginning of the gospel message here through Jesus Christ and his birth. As we come to this season of Advent, maybe we have become too familiar with it. And we think, "Okay, well, this is just another Advent series. Let me sit back and wait this out until lunchtime." Or we think maybe, "Well, that was just so long ago. What bearing does it really have on my life today?" Well, as we go through this text today and as we go through this series, there's one thing that we're going to see over and over and over again, and it's this. This that we see today, this history, is a history that must not be ignored. It is a history that must not be ignored. Now, there's so much in this text here, and we're going to fly through it, and we're just going to be able to scratch the surface. But we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the background first. Secondly, we're going to look at the actual story. Then we're going to look at the point. So open up your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 25, or the entire text is printed there in your bulletins as well. Let's look at the background. And we see part of this background to Luke's gospel, and it's also the background to his second work, the book of Acts, which was probably one book at the beginning. And in first four verses, we see here a dedication that he gives to help us know some of the background. Now, these verses, 1 to 4, if you look at them, they're a sermon in and of themselves, And there isn't time at all to be able to flesh them out today, but I think you'll see these come up again and again and again as we go through the book of Luke over the next several months. But we see this guy, Theophilus, and we see him here, and we also see him in Acts. And we're not really sure who this guy is, but we know that he is probably a high-ranking Roman or Gentile official that Luke had met with at some point and wanted to provide a thorough account of who Christ was and the spread of the gospel as it went throughout that Roman Empire. Now, I wish we could talk more about this, but as we look at these verses and as we go through the book, we'll see that Luke actually wears several hats, as it were. He's a physician by trade, and you'll see that in the love that he displays as he writes. His love and his care for people really comes out as you go through this book. He focuses a lot on individuals and on children and on the poor and how to minister to the poor. But he also is a theologian. We see him as a theologian, a historian, a pastor, and a musician throughout this book. He writes the longest of the gospel accounts, and this gospel account is most extensive and varied. It's also one of the most artistically constructed and most beautifully well-reasoned and written of the gospels. So we see a little bit of that background in this dedication, but let's look at more of the background from a historical perspective. The book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and it was Malachi's prophecy, and after that prophecy was proclaimed, things went silent for 400 years. No prophet, no word from God for 400 years. And it had been 500 years since there had been a visit from an angel. 500 years since anyone had seen a miracle. And 800 years since there had been a miracle followed by other miracles. So things were quite dark for the nation of Israel here in this time. Spiritually, they had wandered off to other gods. They had created a religion of works righteousness. But there was a small remnant of faithful Israelites that continued to follow God faithfully. Now, you can imagine what Israel must have felt like. They had been promised in Malachi, you see this, that the sun would shine, that the Messiah would come. And after they hear those words, all they hear is the sound of crickets. Nothing for 400 years. And with each generation, they slipped further and further and further away from God. Now, that is the background in which we find ourselves as we come here to Luke 1. And it's a history that must not be ignored. So let's look secondly at the story. Now, we're going to look at this story primarily through the characters in this story, and you'll see them in the outline here. And as we come to them in the text, if you're a note taker, leave space in between them because we're not going to hit them one by one. We're going to kind of look at them as they go through the text, so you'll need extra space for those of you that take notes. But we're going to look at Herod, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, John, and then finally Gabriel. So let's look first at Herod. Look down at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Wow. So much could be said about this guy. Now, he was the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. And this guy was the patriarch of the Herodian dynasty. He came from the line of Esau. And if you remember the story of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament, these guys were fighting as soon as they came out of the womb. And from them came two nations, the Edomites and the Israelites. And throughout the Old Testament, you see the Edomites trying to kill over and over the Israelites, and it culminates here as you see Herod, an Edomite, trying to kill Jesus. Now, Herod wasn't the main dude in power, but he was an appointed governor or provincial king over this area, and hence he was called King of the Jews. Maybe you'll recognize that phrase as it was mockingly used of Jesus Christ on the cross. But Herod was a great orator and a great diplomat. In a time of economic hardship, there was a surplus from taxation, and he actually took some of that surplus and gave it back to the people. Wouldn't you like to see that? But then when there was a famine, he actually melted down some of the palace gold to buy food for the poor, trying to endear them to himself. Now, we really like to see that, right? He was a very smart man. In fact, he was brilliant. He invented a form of quicksetting concrete. He built theaters and structures and temples and palaces. And in Caesarea, he built a harbor that was like no other harbor before. So he's a genius, but this guy is evil. And that's the worst kind of evil, right? When they're smart. He murdered a lot of people. He was so paranoid and controlling that he would actually send out spies into the city to see if anyone was talking about him. And if they were talking about him, they would be killed. Because he was always worried about people trying to take his position and his power. He killed so many people this way, there was a public outcry. So then he decided, okay, well, I'm a diplomat, so I need to change the way I do this just a little bit. So he would invite them over to his palace, and his palace was on the, one of his palaces was on the seashore, a beautiful scene, but he also had a freshwater pool that he had made at that palace. And he was a great swimmer, but the people that he invited over were not on purpose. So you can imagine what happened. He would kill them and then claim that they had just drowned in his pool. In fact, this happened to his wife's brother. And because she was obviously ticked off about it, he killed her. And what's the point of a mother-in-law when the wife isn't there anymore? So he killed her. And then for fear that his sons, knowing what had happened, would rat him out, he killed two of his sons as well. This guy was evil. He was a bad dude, but brilliant. Now, so much could be said here, but we must move on in the text. So let's look at Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. We're introduced to this priest. Some translations have it as he was a certain priest, meaning that there was nothing special about him. He was just a priest. Now, Zechariah, that name means God remembers. Now, this guy was just one of 18,000 priests in that time. They were divided up into 24 different groups or orders, and he was in the order of the Abijah group. So he was a priest in that order. And he was a nobody priest serving in a small village outside of town, carrying out his priestly duties day in and day out. No big deal. Then, two times every year, every priest would get to go to Jerusalem to serve at the temple there, except for the time of Passover. All of the priests would come during the time of Passover because basically they were butchers during that time where nearly 500,000 lambs were slaughtered just during that 1 week of Passover. So all of the priests would come together to perform their work during that week. But other than that, throughout the year, they divided the tasks up and you only got two weeks that you would come out of the year to serve. Now this text tells us, if you look down at it, that he has a wife named Elizabeth. Now, she was from the daughters of Aaron, the original high priest. Her father was a priest, her brothers were priests, her uncle was a priest, her grandfather, her great-grandfather, all priests. So she grew up in this family, and she knew the priesthood well. She knew this religion well. It was a part of her life. In fact, she was named after the first priest's wife, after Aaron's wife. Now, the text tells us that they were righteous, this couple. Now, that doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it means this. They knew that they were sinners and that they believed that they fell short of God's standard. They trusted in God and in his mercy and grace and were covered with his righteousness. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. But this couple, even though they were righteous before God, they were probably not viewed as such in the sight of other people, particularly Elizabeth, because if you look down at the text, you see this in verse 7. She was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, barrenness in that day was viewed as a spiritual issue. You were thought to be underneath the curse of God if you did not have any children. Being barren was actually grounds for divorce. The rabbis used to teach of seven different types of people that were excommunicated from God, and second on that list was a Jew whose wife has no child. Now, this couple is, and I'm going to be very conservative here, in their 60s. People were typically married in their teens, and all their life, up until this point, they had carried the stigma of no child, no child, no child. Now, it's extremely difficult, painful, excruciating emotionally for those that are barren in this day and age, but in that day and age, all of that was compiled with the social stigma. It was a terrible burden in this society to be barren. But Luke wants us to know that this barrenness has nothing to do with sin in their life. That's why verse 6 is there. But little did this couple know that God had planned and was about to do something amazing, something beyond their wildest dreams. So let's keep going in the story here. Look down at verses 8 to 10. We see in these verses that this is one of the 2 weeks that Zechariah is serving on duty in Jerusalem. Now, there was a very special job that priests could do, and that was to enter the temple and to be the one to place the incense on the coals. Now, this job was so special that they cast lots or rolled dice to be able to see who would do it. You could do it only once in your life. And some men that had gone through their entire lives as priests and not been able to do it. So this was a very special task. It was like the Super Bowl of priestly duties. It was a great honor. So we have this nobody priest from nowhere special, and it just so happens that on this day, the lot falls on him, and he gets to be the one to walk in as close as you can get to the Holy of Holies as that type of priest and put incense on the coals. The smoke from that incense would rise up, and we're told that that incense and that smoke is a picture of the prayers of God's people rising up to God, and that those prayers are a sweet smell to God. So as the priest is doing this, all of the people that are there for worship are outside, and they are on marble, on their knees, with their hands raised toward heaven, praying. And typically, the priest would not want to linger in this place for fear that he would do something wrong, he would say something trivial or do something trivial or think something blasphemous. So they would typically kind of do the dash and pray and run because they wanted to get out quickly. And the people, obviously, at worship wanted them to be done quickly as well because they're there on the marble praying. But we see here, Zechariah gets this incense and he prays. Now, generally, the priest would pray a prayer for deliverance for the nation of Israel, praying to be out from underneath Herod, praying for the Messiah to come and rescue them. And I think from the text we can see that he probably prayed for one more thing. I think he prayed, God, can you give Elizabeth and I a child? You did it for Abraham and Sarah. Can you please just give us a child? So look down at verses 11 to 13. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now this is Zechariah's big day. He's finally doing this incense thing. He prays and he opens his eyes, and whoa, right there in front of him is an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, don't read too much into that. All right, we're like, oh, what's the symbolism of the right side? No. It was just Luke saying that's where he was. He was at the right side of the altar of incense. So imagine that. He's there. And I love the details here that Luke writes with. He doesn't offer any fanfare. It's like almost every day, and there's an angel of the Lord. He doesn't embellish the story at all. It's just a matter of fact. He doesn't try to make any proof. He just states it because he doesn't have any of the pressures of somebody that's telling a lie, somebody that would have had to make something more embellished or to make an angel appear believable. Now, thankfully, Zach didn't have a heart attack here because he's old. But look at what the angel says to him. Do not be afraid. And I think this is what God says in Angel Training 101. The first thing he says is, this is the word you say to people. Because you see him over and over when they appear to people. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But he says this. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. That's why I kind of think that he might have at, I mean, it's a special day. He's like, hey, I'm here as close to holiness as I can be. Let me just pray for my own request as well. But this is a prayer that has been going on for some time, as you see in the Greek, a prayer over and over and over. And he says, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son and you will call him John. Now, can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine what Zechariah is feeling right now? Now, who is this guy John going to be? His name means God is gracious. And this name and its meaning will be true for this couple and for the entire world. Because it is as if God is saying, I'm going to pour out my grace on you and the entire world in a way that you cannot imagine. You just hold on and wait. And the angel goes on to say, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. You remember in Matthew 11:11, Jesus actually said of John that he was the greatest man that ever lived. Do you see the context or the contrast that Luke is giving us here in this context? Herod is great in the eyes of men, yet John is great in the eyes of the Lord. Look down at verses 15 to 17. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and it will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So he's going to be set apart from conception. He's not to drink wine or liquor. And look at this. He is filled with the Holy Spirit while he is in the womb. Now, if this doesn't shout out to God's complete sovereignty and salvation, I'm not sure what does. But look at verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Do you hear the words of Malachi and of Isaiah and these words here from this angel? He's saying, you regular old priest, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son that is going to have the greatest privilege ever. Your son will have the privilege of preparing the way for the Messiah. Your son will be the first one to identify him publicly as such. And John did just that one day. Pointing to Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, can you imagine that privilege of being able to introduce Jesus to someone for the very first time? If you do recall, we as the church have and are given that privilege, right? To introduce Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world to those that do not know. But that's a side note. So we move quickly as we go through the rest of this. Look down at the next verses. And Zechariah said to the angel, how can I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now this is quite understandable from our perspective. But we see what happens because of this momentary lapse of faith. Verse 19, and the angel answered him. And I love this. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Is this hilarious for anybody else but me? I mean, this is awesome. Imagine the scene. He's like, what? How is that really going to happen? I'm so old, and so is my wife. And Gabriel's like, dude, I was just like a second ago beside God. Okay? I'm Gabriel. You remember me? I'm Gabriel, and I'm now here telling you. I'm an angel right here in the temple telling you what's happening. And we laugh at Zechariah, but we are very similar. We may not have visits from angels, but we have the word of the Lord, and we refuse to acknowledge it. But look down at the text here. This is the angel Gabriel. Now, there are myriads upon myriads. There's thousands upon thousands of angels. But we only see two of them named in the Bible. This guy Gabriel, and he always comes when there's a very important message. So when there's a very important message to give, Gabriel comes. And then there's Michael. That's when there's about to be a throwdown, right? When there's going to be a battle, Michael comes. Okay, but we see Gabriel here. And look at verse 20. And behold, because of your lack of faith, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. 9 months, you will be silent and probably deaf, because we see later in this chapter that people were actually making signs to communicate to him as well. So he's going to be deaf and mute. And look at verse 21. The people are still outside waiting. All right, this whole thing has gone on, and they're out there on their knees like, seriously, where is this dude? Has something happened? And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. Because generally, the priest would come back out, he would sing a song, offer a prayer, and there would be a benediction. Verse 22, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. This is where the game of charades was invented. But he was supposed to come out and do that, do the rest of his work, and that's not happening. He comes out and he can't communicate at all. And then, look at the text, he has to continue on his priestly duties for the rest of that week before he can go home. Verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went home. Now, notice the connection here. And after these days, the days that he went home, Luke wants us to know what happened here. His wife, Elizabeth, conceived. He wants us to know that this was natural, something took place here, but there was a miracle that took place because she was old and barren and she conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Now, you can probably imagine why she would keep herself hidden. Can you imagine this older lady coming that has been barren for all of her life, comes out and says, guess what? I'm pregnant. How is everybody going to treat her? You think she was ridiculed before? She's going to be ridiculed now if she comes out and does that. So she says, you know what? I'm going to stay in here for 5 months until it's obvious, and then I will tell people. So for 5 months, she stayed away inside of her home. She rejoiced and she praised God. She got everything ready and did all of the nesting stuff. And she didn't have to do it with a husband that was telling her what to do. So she's doing this work, praising God. And look at verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Wow, powerful words. She's speaking to this God that in a bigger way than she imagines right now would take away her reproach among the people and among God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we went through that story, there's probably some things that grabbed out to you to apply to our lives, maybe persistence in prayer or a strong faith or things like that, but if this is a history that must not be ignored, is that what this story is really about? Is that why Luke included this story at the beginning of his gospel? Did he want Theophilus to think, okay, well, if I ever come in line or come in contact with an angel, I got to obey immediately, or otherwise I'm going to have problems? Or even, wow, this God is so amazing that he would graciously give this couple that was old a child. While those things are true, that is not why Luke wrote this. They're not the purpose of this being at the beginning of Luke's writing. So let's look thirdly and somewhat briefly at the purpose. And we start at verse 4. He says this, I've written to you, most excellent Theophilus, why? That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have taught. That is, that you might know the exact truth about these things that you've been taught, about the gospel. So the purpose of this message to Zechariah being relayed to Theophilus and being relayed to us is threefold. And all of these are connected. Now we're going to start broadly and we're going to work our way in as we close. Three reasons why this was written. To show us this, the Old and New Testament are one. This message to Zechariah connects the Old and New Testament. This is just as critical for us to grasp as it was for Theophilus. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not propose two different religions. There is not one of Judaism and another one of Christianity. The Old Testament is not about the God of wrath and the New Testament about the God of love. The Old and New Testaments are one revelation to us. And yes, a revolution as well. From God with continuity between these two. They both tell the story of redemption, of only one religion, one faith, and that is faith in the living God, that God that has made himself known through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's one complete revelation from God, all tied together. One redemptive thread weaves through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I like to call that the crimson cord. Both testaments are incomplete without the other. All the way back in Genesis, in chapter 15, verse 6, it says of Abraham, he believed God and it was counted as righteousness to him. That means God literally gives righteousness as a covering for those who believe in him. The Old Testament believers knew that they could not keep God's law. They knew that they were sinners that fell short, and because of that falling, they were called to repentance, so they would come to the God of grace and mercy and loving kindness, and they would ask him for that grace and mercy, and he would grant it. It's why we see in Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with robes of righteousness." You see this? This is no different from what we see in the New Testament. And it's no different of a calling for us today. We are sinners that fall far short of the glory of God, but he will give us the righteousness of Christ as we come to him in faith. That perfect life of Christ, his death will be given to us. So we should not have any disregard for either of the testaments. They are one, telling us one story of redemption. And this message to Zechariah is evidence of that. Now let's explain it further through the second purpose. John is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Luke begins this story of salvation as we see it here in the Gospels with John the Baptist because he is that fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. God said through the prophet Malachi, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way for me." Isaiah spoke of him as a voice in the wilderness, crying out to clear the way for the Lord, to make smooth the highway for my God. As such, it shows us the accuracy of the Scripture's prophecies. That is, the accuracy of the Scripture's predictions. We now can see that even greater than Theophilus could, that the Old Testament, which is Scripture, makes predictions that are fulfilled in the New Testament. So simply, the New Testament is Scripture as well. So the Old Testament and New Testament are one. John is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, but now let's bring it close. John is the forerunner of the Messiah. This message to Zechariah and the story of John the Baptist as a whole establishes that he was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. This is established beyond argument. So if John is the forerunner, logically then, we know who the Messiah is. It is whomever John identifies, right? Now this is crucial for us to grasp, and as we go through Luke and the rest of the Gospels, we'll see that there was a day when Jesus came down to the Jordan River, as we talked about before, and John was baptizing people, and John looks up and he points to Jesus and he says these amazing words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, since we know that John is the forerunner, we can know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This is a crucial point for Luke as he's writing to Theophilus, and it's a crucial point for us as well. John the Baptist and Jesus are linked. That's why their stories here in Luke 1 and 2 are so compared and contrasted, because they're done nicely here for us by Luke. They're woven together. Because, in fact, they are inseparable. Zechariah and Elizabeth knew that there was coming someone that would bear their sins and their grief and their sorrow, one that would carry their pain, one that would be pierced for their transgressions, that would be crushed for their iniquity, that their sin would fall on this one. And this is how God can consider them as righteous, that someone would fulfill the words of Isaiah 53, and his name was Jesus the Christ. That's why John didn't say, "Look, there's the Messiah," or "Look, there's the King for which you've been waiting." He said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." John, remember, was born in a priestly family. He would have been well acquainted with the sacrificial system, people coming year after year after year for sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They would slaughter these animals, and never did it fully take away sin. The people had to come back over and over to make another one their whole life. Never was the price of sin finally and fully paid. Never were their souls truly ransomed, in a sense. But here, Jesus, we are told, is the final sacrifice, one that would bear sin once and for all. The Christ, made it possible for each of us to get out of that cycle of religion where we try to make God happy, or any of those self-salvation strategies that we use that we know are just failing after failing after failing. We're told here, come to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a history. It is his story that cannot be ignored. It must not be ignored. So we have to ask ourselves, have we come in faith to the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the beauty of this passage that opens up so much to us. But Father, most importantly, we thank you for that rose that is blooming, Jesus Christ, that comes in making a beautiful fragrance and a beautiful picture that tears apart the weeds of the rest of the surrounding garden. Lord, many of us have come to that rose, but there are some here maybe today that have not come. They have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. God, I pray that if today, if it please you, that you would soften these hearts of stone, turn them into hearts of flesh, so that they may receive your gift of faith and come to you in faith and can truly experience their sins taken away. Lord, may we all rejoice that you are more than a king. You are our Savior. You are our Lord, both now and forever. Amen.